All right, welcome to week 10. This is the halfway point. 10 weeks to go. 10 weeks in, 10 weeks to go. And once again, I like the discussion that we had last week in this room. It's more conducive to talking. Evening, Anastasia. And to having good discussions. I don't know how much fancy pictures help, but I like to change things up, try things a little differently. And so we'll just go ahead with this lesson this evening. Chapter 10, Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit on his disciples. If you don't have a Bible, they're on the corners. Just pass one down if anyone needs one. There you go, Dan. I will be passing this along too. Check your name. Oh yeah. Finally getting in the habit after 10 lessons, right? Okay, let's do some review to begin with. It's always good to start with review. Answer the following questions. Why did God choose Abraham to be in the line of the Messiah? I believe that was lesson 3. It was a while ago. Other reasons why God would choose Abraham?
Bloodline.
Yeah, he was in the bloodline. Why did he choose him to be in the bloodline? That's a good answer. I want to write that down. Nope. I'd put my own initials there, too. How about Moses? Why Moses? How about David? Moses?
Moses isn't in that line.
You're right. He was... Good point. Well, this brings up a good point. When I was writing this out, I was thinking bloodline, but then when I went through the lessons, the Exodus was Moses. But he chose him as a leader of his people. Why did he choose Moses? The disciples aren't in the bloodline either. So as a leader, why would he choose Moses? Is there anything in Moses that made him a good leader? His willingness to serve? The fact that he was a convicted felon, a murderer, who had killed and run away. Abraham, who was a compulsive liar, who kept on saying that his wife was his sister because he didn't think God would cover his back when he went to foreign lands. David, an adulterer and a murderer on top of it. His disciples. Why would he choose the 12 disciples that he chose?
They were just people.
They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. Tax collector, that's about as bad as you can get. That's the dregs of society. Why would you pick a tax collector? He picked them because of grace. I wanted you to say, I don't know why he picked them. Because we don't know. God simply did it out of grace, which again is undeserved love. In response to God's grace, all these people mentioned were God-fearing men. People who feared God, who listened to the message of God, and liked what it said because of God's grace. I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'll stop right there. God didn't choose these guys because of anything inherent in them. There was nothing really separating Abraham from any of the other people. He knew who the one true God is, but let's not get the axe before the cart here. Describe, second of all, what the disciples were like after the resurrection of Jesus but before Pentecost. Last week, when we looked at the disciples, how would you describe them?
First, they were confused and scared.
Confused and scared. It's a good summary.
Doubt.
Doubting. That's also a good point. Confused and scared and doubting. Wanting to see proof, and when they saw proof, not understanding what was going on. Afraid of the Jews, afraid of losing their own lives. This week, as we go through that lesson, that question is going to come up again. I'm going to ask you to compare them after Pentecost and before Pentecost. So, let's begin by talking about Pentecost. Go to Acts 2, 1 through 13. Pentecost was also called the Feast of the In-Harvest. It's where people would bring their first fruits. It'd be pretty much comparable to our Thanksgiving, except they made a much bigger deal out of it. It was one of the required festivals of the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, God told them that 50 days after the Sabbath, that was the Passover, 50 days after that, you were supposed to have a festival. Pentecost is means 50-day festival in translation. So this 50-day festival, people were going to stay in Jerusalem for those 50 days in between Passover and Pentecost, because if you're going to travel all the way from Rome, which would have been a journey probably of months, if you tried to go by land or by sea, it was very treacherous to go across the Mediterranean Sea for this festival, you're going to stay. You might as well hit two with one. It'd be like myself and my wife going home to Illinois. If we're going to be in Illinois, we might as well stay and visit both sets of parents since they both live there. Both festivals were around the same time, so they might as well stay. So all sorts of people from all sorts of different countries who were Jews who had found their way to different parts of the world came back for Passover through Pentecost. So they would have seen what happened with Jesus. They would have heard the rumors of what had happened after that. And now, here comes Pentecost, when something amazing is going to happen. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." What does it mean when it says that the disciples began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them? What does it mean? What doesn't it mean?
And why would you say that?
It means different languages, isn't it?
Why would you say that?
Because, well, according to this, they were understanding what he was saying in their own language.
All those different groups heard them speaking in their own language. So this is intelligible speech. What doesn't it mean?
They weren't talking gibberish. They were talking that. So it wasn't going to do much good to talk in the tongue if there isn't someone there that can understand it or interpret it.
Right.
Wenn ich diese Klasse auf Deutsch halten würde, dann würden Sie vielleicht denken, dass ich ganz früh bin.
Which means,
You know, that's German. If I were to hold this class in German, then you would probably think that I was crazy. You can't understand it. It would do you no good to sit here in a German class. When I went to Germany, I didn't know German, and I had to sit in class. And it was the longest days of my life because I didn't know what they were saying. I could barely figure it out. So I had to sit there and try to translate as best I could, and it was horrible. These are languages that are there for a purpose to convey the message of Christ in all of these languages for all the people that were gathered there at this festival. So it's a miraculous outpouring. These men were Galileans, which is modern day equivalent of, you know, country bumpkins, maybe from Kansas or in one of the middle states where there's a lot of farmers. They're just basic fishermen. They don't know these languages. They might have known a couple languages, but that's about it. Maybe Greek and Aramaic. But back then, that wasn't a whole lot. And here they're speaking in all these different tongues, meaning languages. So very important to realize that. There are church groups today, and this is why it's important to realize that would say that unless you speak in tongues, you're not a Christian, because speaking in tongues is a sign that you've received the Holy Spirit. How would you respond to that? First of all, You were what?
And leave. I've done it before.
Yeah. You've done the speaking in tongues?
I've gone with some friends to other churches before.
So you've witnessed it?
Too much, yeah.
Yeah. Tell us what it was like. I've never witnessed it myself. I've only seen it on
TV. People running laps around the pews and jumping up and then falling down. And it was like a circus.
Were the tongues understandable?
No.
Did anybody interpret?
I didn't stay that long.
Okay. Many times they don't. Sometimes they will. And it would be interesting what they interpret. And if you ask them, you know, why did you interpret it that way? Why? That's the way I was told.
My first impression was attention-seeking.
How did you feel as somebody who was there as a visitor, who wasn't speaking in
tongues? Aliens. Completely alienated.
What if you had gone there and you wanted to fit in?
I don't think I would have said anything.
But a lot of people, when in Rome, do what the Romans do. I'm here. This is apparently a sign that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to speak in tongues. Here I go. Does it mean anything? No, but I sure did it. There. Holy Spirit's word in my heart. I'm safe now. There's a lot of, you have to realize the mentality that goes on in that. The whole service is set up around creating a feeling of a euphoria that you want to build off of and get excited and fit in. And okay, let's everybody do that and know how wonderful. What did it mean? It meant nothing. Could it be possible that there is divine speech that God gives to human beings that can speak in a language not known by man, but that is a divine heavenly language? Is that a possibility?
It would be a possibility, but I don't think I've never heard of it ever being done.
Right. First of all, yes, it is a possibility. I'm not going to deny God anything. If he wants me to speak backwards the rest of the night, he could do that if he liked. But would you guys get anything out of it? No. And when it happens in a worship service, does anyone get anything out of it? This is not a 21st or 20th century phenomenon. There's a little problem in a Greek town called Corinth, where people were getting up and speaking in heavenly tongues that nobody understood. They would all of a sudden just get up and start speaking. So Paul had to address it because it was a problem, because nobody's getting anything out of the service, because everybody's just talking in gibberish and nobody got anything out of it. So go to 1 Corinthians 14, 9 through 12, where he addresses this problem. Through 12. As we read this section, think how Paul's words would help you when talking to a Pentecostal. Many of the tongue speakers I are categorized under the category Pentecostal, and they would say as much too. Because they go back to this Pentecost episode and say, that's just what we're doing. We're just showing that the Holy Spirit is still being poured out on us. That's our proof. So, 1 Corinthians 14. So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world. Yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church.
People read this,
If they do, they would try to spin it in such a way that it doesn't. They would say, well, our words have meaning. I think would probably be how they'd come at you. But it's a good place to show them. Because not always will they have someone to interpret, and not always are their interpretations worth anything. Good question to ask a Pentecostal after you go to a service with them. What'd you get out of that? Did you learn anything today? Did God teach you anything through what went on today?
We can't understand what they're saying, so
yeah,
it's like nothing.
If you don't understand somebody, you don't get a lot out of it. Going to church in Germany and then in Sweden. Because we went out there for a visit for 4 days for a rally, and by that time I started to understand German enough to get something out of the service. I'd be sitting there and I'd at least understand the sermon theme in parts, or I would understand the Bible passages that were spoken because I knew them so well in English that the minute I picked up on a section I just translated it in my head. Then we went to Sweden, and it sounded like the Swedish Chef, the whole service. You know, the didn't understand it. Luckily, I had a guy whose mother was from Nebraska and father was Swedish. And he knew English perfectly. And he sat next to me and translated the entire service. The preacher would preach and he would whisper in my ear, this is what he's saying. I got something out of the service because it was made intelligible to me. If it's not intelligent, he says, if it's to build up the church, if that's your spiritual gift, if you can seriously speak in a language nobody knows but you, and God has given you that gift, great. But don't use it in church. Church is not a place for you to shine with all of your gifts. Church is a place for all of God's people to be built up. And if what's being said is not building people up, or you know the Latin word edify, if it's not edifying, if it's not building someone up, then why do it? That's the point Paul makes here. So be very careful of people who would say, well, never heard you speak in a tongue, so therefore you're not really Christian. If anybody ever says that to me again, now I can actually rattle off a couple things in German. Or maybe say hello in Russian. That's as far as I've gotten. Any other questions or comments about tongue speaking? I usually don't like to focus so much on something the passage is not speaking about. But in this case, there's a lot of misinterpretation today on what that passage meant. It's very clear from the context that these men were speaking in languages that were intelligible by people, with the express purpose of letting all these people from all the world know the message of Christ, which we're going to talk about next in the next section when we look up Acts chapter 2. So, moving on then. We're going to talk about the Spirit, the creator of faith. How in the world do we get faith in our hearts, and what is faith? The second question that I said is the first one I want to address. Go to Hebrews 11:1. To this day, Hebrews is one of those Bible books that I have a very hard time finding because it's relatively small towards the back of the Bible. You have to go back and forth. When you hit James, you know you're close because it's always Hebrews, James.
1184.
1184, I have that Bible too, 1184. If you have one of the newer Bibles, it's nice and crisp. 1184.
Realize that Hebrews was not in the Old Testament. Seems like it should. That's where it should be.
That does. I mean, that's what it's. The Hebrews were Old Testament people, right? And that's who he's writing to. Are people who are Jews. People who know the Old Testament scripture backward and forward. Hebrews speaks a lot about. You see, chapter number 10, Christ's sacrifice. We're dealing with that sacrificial system. 11, by faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Come up with a definition of faith.
To believe.
To believe what?
It's a good start.
Even the word believe, it's so interconnected with faith. What does it mean to believe in something?
Sure, it's right.
Okay.
You're accepting it without proof.
Anybody want to add anything, correct anything? Good combination definition. To believe something to be true and to know it to be true, though you've never seen it, though you have no proof to point to. You could point to an empty tomb and say, Jesus is not here. That's not going to be proof enough for people. There's no hard proof other than what God's word says. You believe this to be true, though you have no reason really to believe it. That's faith. Paul writes and says that the three greatest things are faith, hope, and love. But out of those three, the greatest is love. Why is love better than faith and hope? Because faith and hope eventually someday will go away. When you get to heaven, there is no more faith. Because faith is putting your hope in something which you cannot see. When Jesus and the whole triune God is before you and you actually grasp the Trinity for once, and you see it personally, and you see the angels, and you see your fellow saints in glory, there's no more faith. I don't have to believe in Jesus anymore because he's right there. I don't have to put my hope in him because what I've hoped for is here. I hope that this weekend is cooler. Once this weekend passes, my hope for this weekend is no longer valid. Maybe it is cooler, maybe it's not, but it's gone. It has passed. What is it that we are sure of and hope for as Christians? Many answers to this. Here's what we believe to be true.
Everlasting life.
Big one. What else?
We will go to heaven.
Okay. Big one. How do you know your sins are gone?
You said they were.
So how do you know?
Do you have faith?
There you go. That's the very nature of faith. It's not like I have a brown mark on my skin for every sin that I have. And when that sin is forgiven, it goes away. It's not something you can see. It's not even something you can feel. You may feel a load being lightened off your chest when you confess your sins with the rest of the congregation on Sunday morning and stand before the Lord and acknowledge your sinfulness and ask for His forgiveness. You may feel a load lightened. Some days you just might not feel it, though. I don't feel forgiven. The pastor told me I am, but I don't feel it. Doesn't mean you're not. You still are forgiven. What else? Anybody seen anyone rise from the dead yet? I haven't. I haven't even died yet, so my soul hasn't even separated from my body. How do I know that my body will be raised again?
Me.
Exactly. The teachings on the last day, that there will be a judgment day, and believers go to heaven, unbelievers go to hell, that there is such a thing as hell, or heaven to begin with, heavenly home, hell for those who reject the message. All these things. No physical proof of any. Yet we believe it. How is that? How did you get there? What happened to you that you can do this? After all, Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we're dead in our transgressions and sins. What can a dead person do? Yeah, that would be...
Sorry about that.
We'd have the resurrection of being born again. Reincarnation is what you're talking about. That'd be Hinduism, or...?
Well, the evangelist, Billy Graham. They're born again, right?
But that would be something that happens during your life.
Oh, okay.
I'm speaking here of a physical dead body.
Oh,
a corpse.
Oh, a physical dead body.
What can a corpse do?
Rot?
That is the only answer to that question. The only active thing a corpse can do is decay.
Sure, you made me sick.
Oh, within the first couple hours, you can pull off some cool tricks with rigor mortis, but after that, you're not moving. The only thing you're doing is rotting. There's a very specific reason why our souls are referred to as being dead in transgressions and sins. What does that say about our souls? But okay, now I'm going back to the illustration of, if he says your souls were dead in your transgressions and sins, what does that say about us? Do we have any power in our souls to choose the good and put down the evil?
Yes, we do.
Can a dead body choose McDonald's over Wendy's?
No.
No. Dead in sin. So I couldn't choose, because my soul was dead from birth, as I inherited my dead soul from Adam originally, who passed it on down to me. I was born in His image, born in sin, with a soul that is dead. And how do I get to the point where I am now, where I believe all of these things? Something must have happened. Something must have happened to me, and if I wasn't in charge of it, then somebody else must have done something to me. Exactly. Go to Romans 10:17. Where do we get faith if we're dead and we can't go out and actively pursue it? It's not something we can grab onto because we're dead. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. How does faith come to us?
Christ. What's it?
You've just shortened up that passage. Faith comes from the word of Christ. You add these two together. I was dead. Word of Christ came. Now I'm alive. And I have faith. This faith is something that I now have because of the word of Christ that came to me. But a word comes to you and you hear it. Don't you have to do something with that then?
Believe.
Okay, you believe, but if you're dead, how can you believe? If you're dead and this word of Christ comes to you, I can shout at a dead person all I want. I can say, get up! Come on, you're not going to do anything there if you just lay there all day. Come on, get up, get up. Are they going to do anything? No.
Your soul has something to do with
it? If your soul is dead, can it have anything to do with coming to faith?
So if it's dead, you die, like physically?
Well, again, I'm talking about the picture here. This is where it gets confusing. I should have made it more clear. Physically, your soul becomes alive through the word of Christ. How did that happen?
Christ took our sins, so it went.
Okay, it's your statement. He took our sins away, but yet he did that in about 33 AD. And when I was born in 1975, my soul was dead. We're going to talk about that one a little bit later on. I'll come right back to that.
Baptism.
Through baptism, correct? Baptism is nothing more than a form of the Word of God. It's the water and the Word together. We're going to talk about baptism in another lesson and really focus in on that gift. But coming through the Word of Christ, I want to get back to the point. You see that I have an illustration on Lazarus. How is it that the Word of God can come to us and create life in a dead soul? How is it that faith can be planted where there was no faith through the Word of Christ? Without me doing anything at all, mentally or rationally, with it. I went from dead to alive. Think of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And they said, Lord, don't roll that stone away, because surely he stinketh. The King James Version. He had done nothing but rot for 4 days. He was a dead person. And yet when Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, Lazarus came out. The power was in the fact that this was the Son of God speaking. He spoke his words, and his words had the power to create. Go back to the beginning. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's speaking of Jesus. In the beginning, there was no such thing as anything that exists, and God said, let there be, and the power of his Word created. It created life as we know it. Only better. It created it perfect. And we don't know it that way anymore. It's the power of the Word. This Word is not any word. This is not the words to your favorite song. This is not the words to your stereo instructions. This is the Word of Christ. And that's not just a book that lays here. This book, these words, have power in and of themselves to create such a thing as faith, to create such a thing as a soul that now will live in heaven eternally with Christ. Whenever you see the word believe, you're going to see it in the next section in Acts. He says, repent, and he says, believe. Those words have power to do the very thing which they say to do. Think of Lazarus come out. Those words had power to enable him to do that thing that he didn't have any power on his own to do. Okay? Does everybody wrap their brain around that concept? We'll come back at it at different angles throughout this whole lesson, because there's a lot of confusion on this point. Go to Acts 2, 36 through 41. You notice in Acts 1, that's where all of a sudden, or at the beginning of 2, is where the Holy Spirit came with the sound of a wind and what looked like flames of fire on their heads. An actual physical representation of the Holy Spirit working on these men to do these wonderful things.
like speak in all these languages and tell everybody the story of Jesus. Now Peter is publicly addressing a large crowd of Jews. What's different about the attitude of the disciples from what we saw last week?
They're very sure of themselves, and nothing's stopping them.
Where did they get that power?
From the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. There's been a change in their hearts, a very powerful change. They had seen everything that happened with Christ. They had witnessed the resurrection. They had witnessed the ascension. And yet they're still afraid and hiding and unsure of themselves. And now at Pentecost, here they are standing up publicly and saying, come what may, I have this message to share, and sharing it boldly. Acts 2, 36 through 41. Peter is speaking to the crowd. He's told them now the whole story of Jesus. From beginning to end, he's given them the Reader's Digest condensed version of the life of Christ, the gospel in a nutshell. And he says, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Okay, go through and read that again for yourselves. And as you read through it again for yourselves, think of Romans 10:17, which was the fact that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. As you read through that, see the effect of the word of God, which was preached to them. Also, the word of God is always going to have two sides to it. Whenever the word of God is portrayed in the Bible, it's portrayed as a two-edged sword. And a good way to remember that is the SOS. Anybody remember that from before? I think I've had it once in this class before. The Bible will always show our sins and then show our Savior. Do you see how that message did that? The message that he spoke to them? Where did he show them sins? You crucified God's Son. You killed him dead with malice and hatred in your heart. What was their reaction to that?
Remorse.
Remorse? Oh no. That created the reaction of remorse. And what did they say? In remorse.
What do we do?
What do we do? What have we done? Now what can we do? Now what? They were ready to hear the gospel. And what did he say? Repent, be baptized, forgiveness is yours. Here's your Savior. This right here is what theologians like to call the strange work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to kill before he can heal. He has to hurt. He has to slice you open with the law so that you can see yourself for who you are. Jesus always said to the Pharisees, go and learn what this passage means. Go see yourselves as you are. You're hypocrites. You're dead because you believe in your own works. He had to kill them with the law and say, what you're doing is wrong, so that they could see the error and then turn to him as the only right way. First, the word of God will always slay you with the law, and it's going to sting.
The word of God will always cut with the law and heal with the gospel. And when it's cutting you with the law, it hurts. And one of the best sermons I've ever heard, or whenever I hear a really good sermon, it's because it has posted me against the wall. I can't escape. The word of God is a laser beam, and it cut right to my heart and showed me what I was doing. And I recognize that, and I go, oh, now what? I have messed up, now what? And then immediately it shows us forgiveness of sins. Now what? Jesus took that sin away. That's something done by the Holy Spirit. Our hard hearts wouldn't want any part of it if the Holy Spirit didn't work through His Word to cut and to heal. If it were up to us, we'd merely go our way without any surgery involved whatsoever. I don't want to go under the knife of God's Word. Just you keep that over there. When God's Word comes, it either cuts open and heals, or it cuts open and you don't like what it sees and you don't like the pain and you go, nope, I don't want any part of that. Because I don't like what it's saying. So those are always the options when it comes to the power of the Word of God. But for these men, and all those in the crowd, 3,000 people said, yeah, we did crucify Jesus. And yeah, there is forgiveness, and I believe that. I have faith that what the disciples are saying here is true. He was the Son of God, I did kill Him, but I know that there's forgiveness for that. Agree or disagree? This section shows us very clearly that we make a decision for Christ. It was up to the people to make the decision to repent of their sin and to be baptized. In fact, the word accepted in verse 41 shows that it's up to us to accept Jesus into our lives.
We have to accept Jesus in our lives.
Okay.
I mean, there are a lot of people that don't.
Wouldn't be here if we did.
Okay, so accepting Jesus is a requirement. If you didn't, you'd be in hell, right? So, Doris, you would agree with this statement. If you're in heaven, because you accepted Jesus. And if you're in hell, it's because you
rejected
Jesus. Do we all like that statement? Makes good sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's real simple. I got to keep everything. He switched heaven and hell. He switched accepted and rejected. And it matches up really nicely.
You set me up, don't you?
Jesus,
you know me too well.
He has to accept us first.
Well, I've not seen either.
I can only go back to this. Can a dead person accept anything? Mm-hmm. Or, I'm sorry, can a dead person make a decision?
No.
You're dead in your transgressions and sins. So how do we do, what do we make of this then? There's this very, verse 41, they accepted these words and they were baptized. I got in an argument with my evangelical free friend in high school and this is where he led me. Prove away, accept. Said they accepted it. And I sat there as a first year college student studying to be a pastor and went, good one. Didn't know what to do with it. First of all, is there any hint of a decision on the part of the people? Does this show a decision being made?
They were baptized and repented and then they were, right?
Okay, but was that a decision? Does this look like a decision here?
Because they asked what to do, and they just gave instructions. It wasn't if.
if you do this, or if you don't.
He just said, do this. What now? We've realized our sin. Was that realization something that they thought out? When Adam and Eve realized that they were naked, was that a decision? Had they just never thought of that before? When they looked at him, whoa, I'm naked. Was that a decision on their part?
No.
What was it?
Sin.
Okay, but it was a reaction to sin, right? That's what I'm going for. They had a reaction to sin. It made them see something that they had never seen because they never had sin before. Now there's this new thing in their life that they brought into their life called sin. And whoa, they realized something. We're naked. We got to cover ourselves up. They have all sorts of thoughts that shouldn't be there. It's like discovering there's a wound on your hand. Whoa, how did that get there? Now what do I do? It's a discovery of something that's already there. It's not a decision. I didn't decide to notice the cut on my arm. This is a reaction, not a decision. A reaction because now they have something in their hearts called faith that Jesus was the Son of God, which creates remorse for having killed him, and a desire to now be right with him. And wondering, how do we get that way? That was repentance. You notice he said, repent and be baptized. They already repented. There was always that remorse for what they'd done. They did that already. This is not something that they did for themselves. This is something that was done to them. It was not a group decision. There was no debate. This is reaction. So right there, you see a problem with the decision. This accept thing is going to be a burn our saddle. Flip the page. Billy Graham's website contains the following prayer for someone who wants to come to faith. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. Stop right there. Anything wrong with that prayer?
Not yet.
Mm-mm. This is good stuff. This is well written. I know that I am a sinner. Great. I know that I need forgiveness. Good. I believe that you died for my sins. That's fantastic. I want to turn from my sins. Also good. Everybody should want to turn from their sins. It's horrible to be in sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you judge that second half, which you know that I want you to do because I've set it up that way, go to 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 12:13. Is on 11:29 if you have a new Bible, and 12:3 is on 11:36 of the new Bible. Think about that prayer as I read these words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I want to read it again. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Let me read the prayer again. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and my life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'll read 12:3. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And this is the part of the verse that I want you to pay attention to. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Why is the acceptance prayer backwards?
Wouldn't be saying the first part if the Holy Spirit wasn't already in their heart and life.
Correct. correct. Do you see how they completely got it backwards? Whenever I hear this prayer, and you hear it a lot, turn on your TVs to the Christian station and watch. A lot of their stuff is really good because it's proclaiming the gospel of full and free forgiveness of sins through Jesus. They'll use a lot of the same passages that we emphasize. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and it's not from yourselves. They say wonderful things that are completely true and correct. And then they get to this step, and every time, I want to reach to the TV and just hit them on the head gently. Not hurt them, just tap them on the head and ask them how much sense it makes.
For me, to come in here, to sit down, and then to have Lois say, "Pastor Carr, come in, have a seat. I'm here already." That would seem a little odd if she thought I was standing outside the door when I'm here already. They got it backwards. You can't pray to God. You can't call Jesus Lord unless the Holy Spirit is there. So if you can't even talk to Him unless the Holy Spirit is here, how did He get here in the first place?
How is that saying that? I don't get it.
The prayer, you mean?
Mm-hmm.
They're praying to Jesus, saying that they know about their sin, they know about their Savior, and then they say, "I ask you to come into my heart and life." To invite someone in indicates that they're not there already. They say this is the acceptance prayer, where you make the decision that you want Jesus in your life. I'm saying, if you're praying to Jesus, He's already in your heart. The Holy Spirit has already worked faith in your heart, because no one can say Jesus is Lord unless by the Holy Spirit.
So how should it be worded?
Good question. I'm going to open that to the group. How would you word a prayer?
Thank you for coming into my heart.
That's a real simple edit that makes it work perfectly. Thank you for doing something you've already done, and I had nothing to do with it. I'll go back to the Lazarus illustration again. How was Lazarus able to walk out of the tomb? How was he able to do the thing that Jesus said?
Jesus called him. It's His word.
And His word did what to him?
Made him walk.
And the dead man can't walk, so it made him alive. And picture yourself as Lazarus in the tomb, and all of a sudden you're awake, and you hear Jesus' voice saying, "Come out." That's got to be pretty shocking. You got to look around and go, "Whoa, hold on a second. I'm in a grave. Last thing I remember, I wasn't. I'm wrapped in cloths, and now I'm walking and following Jesus' voice. How did that happen?" It was a miracle. The power of Jesus' word created a life in Lazarus that enabled his legs to stand, his lungs to breathe, his mind to say, "That's Jesus calling me. I got to go towards that voice. He said, come out. I want to listen to him. I want to get out of here."
And that's because he had accepted him previously?
No. That again, this is the illustration. Lazarus accepting him or not accepting him would have nothing to do with Lazarus being alive or dead. Lazarus is alive because Jesus made him that way. He spoke a word that created life. Someone spoke a word to you, the word of God, that created life in your heart. And when that life was created, then you looked at it and said, "Wow, this is right. Jesus did die for me, and oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I've done those things that I said and I'm not supposed to do, and I've done them. Oh my goodness, Jesus covered my sin, good." That's a reaction to something that's done in your heart. If you listen again to 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him." That word of God comes to you and you just go, a dead man raises from the dead, and he's the Son of God, and he's man and God at the same time, whatever. There's nothing working there. Is not a rational thought process, because none of this makes rational sense. And it's not a decision on our part, but do we accept it? That's the next question. Is there anything wrong with using the term accept? I accept what the Bible said is true.
It's hard because then people do reject it.
Yes. That's coming up in the doctrinal dilemmas. I got some doozies for you. There's nothing wrong with saying accept. But when you say accept, I want you to think of these illustrations on faith. Remember the check and the fork. First of all, the check. I forgot to bring my checkbook tonight. I was going to do that as an illustration. I wrote you out, let's say Anastasia, I'm going to pick on you. Write out a stack, check to Anastasia Setti, and I make it out for $2,500. So $2,500, there's a check. I give it to Anastasia, and I say, have fun. It's a gift from me to you. Put that in your bank account. Anastasia looks at it and goes, well, first of all, I've seen Pastor Carr's car, and I don't think that he has $2,500.
I better not cash.
And I don't think it's really for me, because why would he do that? It's a lot of money, and I didn't really do anything for it. So, yeah, I don't think that's real. And she smiles and nods her head, and then on the way out, throws the check away. Who's to blame for her not having the money in her bank account? She could have had $2,500. Who's to blame? I'm to blame?
Sure, you wrote the check.
But it was good. It was a good check. I had it in my savings, and I transferred it to checking right before I wrote the check. The check was good. Had Anastasia's name on it. I spelled it right for once. And
she didn't have the faith that it was good. That it was...
Okay, who's ultimately to blame then for her not having the money?
Her.
Yeah.
She should have cashed.
She didn't cash it. Okay, Anastasia cashes the check. She says, yeah, I mean, it's crazy, but okay. She cashes the check. It registers in her bank account. She's got $2,500. Who gets the credit for $2,500 in her bank account?
You, because you gave it to her.
Bingo. Does anybody go, Anastasia, way to go. You actually believed that there was money and you cashed it. Congratulations. No. Nobody praises her for it. They might say, wow, Pastor, that was awful generous to give a lot of money to someone for no apparent reason. Because of course you're going to cash it. That's true, and you cash it. Do you see the difference there? She accepted my check. Is that any of her credit? No. Is it all of her blame if she doesn't? Yeah. Do you see the difference there? Next one, the fork. Ancient Greek has a phrase called organon lepticon. It means the instrument which receives or which takes. They called faith a fork. Early Christian writers, we're talking 200 AD, called faith a fork, and it's a wonderful example. Wonderful banquet prepared for you. You sit down, and there's nothing to eat it with, and you're not allowed to use your hands. You have no silverware. You have no way of cutting up the giant turkey that's in front of you, of carving it up, taking it, and putting it in your mouth. There's nothing there. You can't eat it. But if someone gives you a fork and a knife, you can carve away, you can bring it to your mouth. Are you the one cutting it? Are you the one bringing the fork to your mouth? Yeah, you're doing it. Is that to your credit? No, someone gave you the stuff to do it with, right? That's faith, that's believing. It is at the same time a gift of God that he has given to you, but also something that you do, but not to your credit. You see the difference? Those two pictures are the best pictures I've ever heard for explaining how we can comfortably say that these people accepted the words of the apostles and were baptized. They've been given a wonderful gift of faith that accepted that all these things were true. And they accepted them because it was already in their hearts. Through the word of God that was spoken to them, that word of God had the power to create faith in dead hearts that made them then alive to Christ. keep on going. Evaluate the statement. Jesus' life and death, his resurrection and ascension would have been all for nothing if it were not for the Holy Spirit. If we end at the end of the Gospels with the ascension into heaven, and we never continue on because in Acts there is no such thing as the day of Pentecost, and there is no such person in the Trinity as the Holy Spirit, would we then have the Christian church?
No.
Why not?
We have to have the triune God, Holy Spirit. We have to have all three.
Okay, good answer.
Makes the church.
Yeah, we believe in a triune God, and if you don't believe in a triune God, you're not a Christian.
I think that's true.
Right.
Are we supposed to say true or false?
I'm not telling you. That's why I asked the question. How many people would say this is a true statement? Raise your hand if you think this is a true statement. Raise your hand if you think it's a false statement. Raise your hand if you think Pastor Carr is always trying to trap me and make me look stupid, so I'm not going to answer because he's going to berate me in front of everybody. Very bad teaching. For those of you playing the home edition, everybody raise their hands, so I'm a bad teacher.
No, you're not.
This one is true. Nobody took my bait. If you would have said it's true, I would have been like, okay, because it is ultimately. If you said it was false... if you would have said it was true, I was supposed to badger you about, well, so Jesus didn't accomplish anything? So all that was for nothing? You can't say that. Jesus accomplished everything. He said it was finished. God raised him from the dead, proving that he had paid the price for sin. All very true, but none of it would have mattered if it didn't go anywhere. You can have all the water in the world, but if you're not going to irrigate... It doesn't matter. I could have all the reservoirs in California and have it all in my backyard, and it wouldn't do anybody any good unless I were giving it out, right? It would just do no one any good. The faith that the Holy Spirit creates that clings to what Jesus did is a lifeline that connects it. It's a pipeline.
In a couple weeks, we're going to use this illustration of the water tower. You have a water tower, and you have a house. If you don't have a pipe going into the house and a way of conveying the water that's in the tower to my kitchen sink, I have no water. When there's a problem in the system and there's a break in the system, I don't have water. If the tower ceases to function or has no water, I have no water. What Christ did for us is the water tower. The Holy Spirit works through a pipeline that we're going to talk about, the means of grace, we call it, the way that grace, God's undeserved love for us, gets into our hearts through a means. It gets there through the Word. Faith comes from hearing the Word. It comes through baptism, and it comes through the Lord's Supper, the means of grace. That's another lesson, so we'll cover that then. Let's go to definitions quickly. Justification is a legal declaration of innocence. If someone says you are justified, that means that you are right, you are okay. Justification means in God's courtroom we are declared not guilty. Even though we've sinned, we're covered by Christ. Sanctification is the act of the Holy Spirit which makes an individual holy. These always go hand in hand. Which one comes first? Why? No? Tell me why. Boy, I'm terrible. You don't see me yanking on anything.
Because you have to be... the Holy Spirit has to come into you and to make you holy. It still doesn't make you innocent. Tell us.
No! Good, I like what you're saying.
you're saying that it has to be sanctification first, because the Holy Spirit is the one who had to work on my heart to make that come into my heart, right? What we just talked about.
Right.
All this is for nothing if the Holy Spirit doesn't put it into my heart.
But what does justification have to do with anything?
The fact that you're declared not guilty before God. How did that declaration come about?
When he died for our sins.
Right.
Okay.
When Jesus said, "It is finished," you were justified. You were declared not guilty. The whole world was declared not guilty before God. So which one came first?
Justification.
Right. But when did justification become something that mattered to you? When the Holy Spirit entered into your heart and created a faith there. A justification is always going to come first. Your sins were washed away and you were declared not guilty. Then sanctification is the Holy Spirit coming into your heart to believe that message and then to be who you are, a child of God, to live a good and holy life as a child of God that you are. That's justification and sanctification, okay? And it does get tricky because 33 or so AD, Jesus dies on the cross and the whole world is justified. But I didn't come along until the 70s. And then my baptism is when God's word worked through the water and the word to create that faith in my heart. And that then, that storehouse, which had been declared almost 2,000 years before, now my faucet was running, so to speak. Now it was in my heart. Now I was a child of God. If the Holy... Actually, I'm gonna make you do homework on this one, just to... we'll come back on this one. If the Holy Spirit has sanctified me, then why do I still sin? Oh, let's answer it now.
The devil.
The devil made me do it?
It's human nature.
It's human nature.
Temptations
come to us, and we still stumble. I thought God made me whole. So he needs to save us over and over again, because every time we mess up, we fall. We need to be picked up again.
Mm-hmm. We need to be forgiven.
Okay.
Again, with the Lord's Supper.
But I thought he forgave us once and for all in 33 AD.
That's what I thought too. Mm-hmm. No, I'm sorry. I'm
no?
Only making fun.
No, please. You're allowed to dish it back when I dish it out. Go to Romans. Romans 7:15. Actually, I should have written here in the illustration, Romans 7:15, the inner Iwo Jima, and my sermon this coming Sunday. Because it comes up in that. Romans 7:15. This is Paul writing. See if this sounds familiar at all to you. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Paul's inner struggle every day. Paul, one of the greatest apostles who ever lived, had to face this. A man who had been converted by the Holy Spirit when he was a killer of Christians. And he took a trip up to Damascus, and on the way, Jesus stopped him cold in his tracks, converted him, and made him a believer. And he turned back around a changed man, and yet he still had to fight with this sin. We find that there are two people, when we talk about the fact that Jesus, I'm going to erase all of this, sorry. We talk about the fact that Jesus has created a new person in us. He has created faith in us. He's sanctified us, which means he's made us holy ones. Before the Holy Spirit entered into your heart, you might have been a nice guy. You could have done good things. You could have been a civilly upright person who donated a lot of money to charities. Nice guy, but in my heart it's still black with sin. There was nothing good that lived in me before Christ lived in me. The moment I became a child of God, this is what we call the old man, or the old Adam, you'll hear every once in a while. He created this new thing. He created this perfect, holy, sinless human being, the new man. Or the new Adam, which is Christ living in our hearts. This is the perfection that is in us because of Christ. Something that he has given us. But every day, this is the inner Iwo Jima. I always say Iwo Jima because if you study your World War II history or remember anything about it, Iwo Jima is one of the deadliest battles in World War II because the Marines and the Japanese went back and forth. Just at the point, the Marines landed on the island and they fought really well. And they got all the way over here and almost had the Japanese completely off the island, and then the Japanese would make a push, and the Americans would be sent back to this little small area. But then the Americans would make a push, and it was back and forth it went, until ultimately the Americans won over. If the Japanese had won, I would have to make the Japanese the new man, and the Americans the old man, because of who won in the end. Our old man dies with us. When someone dies and is buried, you're done. This old man is gone, and in heaven there's only the new man left. But all your days on earth, you're going to fight that fight that Paul had to struggle with. And who gives you the victory? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. He's the one that gives us the ultimate victory. So in our lives, we're never going to be perfectly sanctified here on this earth. We have to wait until we die. Luther called it, in this life, we are saints and sinner. When we get to heaven, he's gone. In my sermon this Sunday, the illustration Jesus uses is a really good one for this. That's just a teaser. I won't give you the follow through until Sunday. Do you see the dilemma in the life of a Christian? After you're sanctified, you're not entirely, you'll never be perfect in sanctification. But it doesn't mean you don't stop fighting the battle. It's a constant daily battle you wage. And that you must wage with Christ as the person who won the ultimate victory by being perfect for you. Let's go to doctrinal dilemmas. These are three kickers. Is everybody okay time-wise? I know we usually just go an hour, so I don't know if you plan things after this class.
Oh, bedtimes. Big things. I have a lot of big things planned, don't you?
All right, let's go through these doctrinal dilemmas.
Yeah, sure.
Because they're worth talking about. Reconcile the following Bible passages. I'm going to give you two polar opposites. Try to put them together. First of all, concerning God's will to save us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And yet Mark 16:16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And here's the logical question I'll ask you to help you struggle with these two passages. If God wants all men to be saved, and if we found out today that the Holy Spirit miraculously works faith in our hearts, then why doesn't God just miraculously work faith in everybody's heart and be done with it? If it's his will to save, and he has the power to convert, why does he just convert everybody?
why are some saved and whoever doesn't believe is condemned?
He's leaving the power up to us, right?
Okay, if he leaves the power up to us, because the power is ours not to believe, apparently, then he's also leaving the power up to us when it comes to being saved. Is that what we talked about tonight? How the power is ours to believe?
He's all knowing, and we can know who.
It's already in our hearts, right? Is that what where we're going?
No, not necessarily. He's in our hearts because he had the power to enter our hearts. Why doesn't he take that power and do it with everyone? That seemed like a simple solution.
That's a good question.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think there's an answer, is
it? Go back to what you had on the board there, the good and the black heart and the white heart. The evil. And the love of God fighting it daily.
Okay.
And God's forgiveness every day.
But if it's God's power to clean us up and God's power to create that white portion in our black hearts, then why doesn't he just create it in everyone? And why doesn't he just erase that black portion to begin with? I mean, why does he make us fight this stupid daily battle that Paul talks about?
I don't know.
If you're going to fix something, fix it all the way, right?
Still gave man free will to choose, and if he prefers the good living and so we're called.
Does man have the free will to choose? I thought we talked that dead people can't choose. So then none of us have the power to choose.
Choose on your life, but your actions, your deeds.
Okay. What about those people who never heard the word, though? Let's say you're on some small island in the South Pacific that the word of God never got to you. Never had an opportunity to hear it. Doesn't seem very fair. If you never actually create the word of faith in your heart, then seems like he's to blame, doesn't it? Doris was correct, of course. Is there an answer to this one? Not a rational one. There's no rational answer to this. Does God want all people to be saved? Yes. Does God create faith in the hearts of those who believe? Yes. Are people able to reject the gospel message to their own condemnation? Yes. Does that follow rationally? No, because we want it to match. It matched so nicely on the board before. We said, if you're in heaven, it's because you chose. If you're in hell, it's because you rejected. Now we've gone and messed with that. And it doesn't make sense to us because it doesn't fit the nice little pattern. If you believe and are in heaven, you have nobody but God to thank. If you reject and are in hell, you have nobody but yourself to blame. And that's the way the Bible speaks, and he doesn't apologize for it. Does it make sense to us in a rational way? No. But it's what the Bible says. And it's the easiest answer to why are some saved and not others. I'm saved simply out of God's grace, working in my life, that he entered in my dead heart, made me alive, believe the things that he would have me believe, and I know eternal life is mine. If I'm in hell, I have nobody but myself to blame. Because I've rejected it. Let's go to the next one. Concerning faith and works. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace is God's undeserved love. Not by works, so that no one can boast. If you're in heaven, you've been saved through faith that did not come from you. It was not your decision. It was God's miraculous gift to you. And it wasn't because you're a good guy. It's not because you did good things. It's not because you have a list of things that are yours. It's because that would make it yours, and then you could boast. And Paul says, no. No one can boast, because it was all God, not you. Then James goes ahead and says, you see that a person is justified, declared not guilty, by what he does, and not by faith alone. Oops-a-daisy. I think we have a contradiction here. So you're saying what you do every day to fight that fight is what saves you? Tough, isn't it? Okay, this one I'm going to have to give you because you don't know James's context. James is written to Christians who are saying, I have faith, so guess what? God has given me the ultimate credit card to sin. I can charge it up. I can go out and sin as much as I want. Because as much as I sin, God makes more forgiveness. It's a great situation. James says, oh, no, no, no. You've gone and goofed it up. The easiest way to view James is, Paul says, faith, not works, got you into heaven. But James says, faith works. You can't have faith and not have any works. They go hand in hand. The Bible compares it to a fruit tree. The fruit tree doesn't produce any fruit, it's no good. If your faith is not producing anything, if there's no leaves on the tree, it's a natural product of being a child of God. You're going to produce good works. If you're not doing that, that shows that there's something wrong here. If you're going out and freely sinning and saying, yay, sin is great because it's forgiven and I can do as much as I want, that's not the heart of a faithful child of God. So there are two different contexts. Paul is saying, no, you didn't get yourself into heaven. Christ got you into heaven. It was God's grace, not your works. You couldn't do anything on your own. James says, yeah, that's right. But now that you are a child of God, now that He has done that in your heart, now you will naturally do things. And if you're not doing them, then there's something wrong here. So it's actually not a contradiction. So your faith will be something that works, but it's not something you take credit for. The fruit tree doesn't take credit for producing great oranges. It doesn't go, whew, look at me, awesome fruit tree. In fact, if you just leave a fruit tree on its own to do what it wants on its own, and you get a wild apple tree or a wild fig tree or whatever, it produces horrible fruit. You get these little tiny apples because nobody pruned it, nobody took care of it. It takes outside help to make the best fruit possible. Same thing with your faith. God has to be actively working in your heart, constantly pruning you and nourishing you with His Word to produce fruit. And the last one concerning remaining in faith, this one kind of goes back to the first one again. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, so, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. This and other passages speak of Christians falling away from their faith. People who believe, but then turned away and rejected. John 10:27-28 says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. How can you say, don't worry, nobody will ever snatch you out of my hand, and in the same moment say, don't fall?
Well, this person here is boasting. He's saying, I'm going to heaven, so it doesn't really matter.
That first section is very important,
right,
isn't it?
Right.
If you think you are standing firm.
They're too sure of themselves.
It's a warning, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Don't get too sure of yourself. How about the other one? What's the other one directed towards? If the first one's directed towards somebody who's getting a little bit too boastful in themselves, what's the second one?
Well,
okay, the ones who are not sure themselves, the ones who are despairing, right? Don't worry. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand.
You're going to sleep here.
I got you. I didn't think you were. But it's a good answer. The life of a Christian is a balancing act. And it's one we walk every single day. The minute that you despair and think nobody would ever love me as much as God loved me, I've goofed up one too many times, that's it, He will never forgive this sin now, I've gone and done it, I've totally rejected myself out of God's good graces. When you're on that level of despair and you're way down here, then God lifts you up and says, no, that too is forgiven. No, your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. They're done. They're gone. No one can snatch you out of my hand. And He builds you back up. But the problem is, once you get built back up and you start to feel pretty confident, you start to go, you know what? As far as Christians go, I'm about as good of a Christian as you can get. I read my Bible every day. I pray every day. I'm really solid with the Lord. And then you start to go, I'm really solid with the Lord because I read my Bible and I do these things. And those losers don't. So they're kind of sad. And of course, that's why they're going to hell, is because they're just lazy. And I'm not. Boom, you're all on the way on the other side. Self-righteousness. Then you're a Pharisee. Pharisees were good people who did exactly what the Word of God said. But they did it with the attitude of, I'm getting myself to heaven. Not, I'm pointing to the sacrifice of the Savior. So to them, He says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. The most sure way to fall is to put all your faith in yourself. The most certain way to stand is to put all your faith in God. So your needle's going to do this every day. And if you look back on your lives and reconsider your lives tonight when you go home, you're going to see both of these. Days where that's it, I'm done. I cannot believe I did that. And days where you say, whew, I'm God's gift to the world. People are lucky to have me.
That's what the sad part. There are people in the church like that.
Yeah. And to those people, He says, be careful. To these people, He says, it's who you're addressing. Same thing with James. Who are you addressing? He's addressing children of God who are doing this. Ooh, I can sin as much as I want. Because there ain't no stain on me. God's forgiven it all. Be careful. And yet to the other ones, Paul writes in Ephesians, it's by grace. Don't worry. If you think you're a complete foul-up, you are. But luckily, it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God's grace. So sleep well tonight. It's always a balancing act. Okay? That was a lot tonight. There gets to be a lot when you're talking about God's Word and what it says about the Holy Spirit and conversion. Because American Christianity is based off of the thought that we make a decision. That ultimately it's that rational sentence that I wrote before. If you're in heaven, it's because you accepted. If you're in hell, it's because you rejected. 97-98% of Christians would answer that way. And if you took a poll here on a Sunday morning, I bet you'd be shocked how many people, even though they say that, yeah, this class here that pastor's teaching, this is what we believe, I bet you there would be a great number of people that would get that wrong. Because it's so overwhelming in our society to believe it. To believe it's a decision that we have to accept Christ into our hearts. Now, you've heard it over and over again, thanks to Billy Graham, who does a lot of good with his first three parts, but then messes up with his fourth part, saying you have to accept Him in your heart. Because what that ultimately does, and here's the last warning I leave you with, if you do that, if you say it's because I accepted Christ, then Satan will play the despair trick on you. And he'll go, really? Did you really? Did you really make that decision? Or were you coerced into it? Was it just a day where you're feeling crazy? Or, you know, if it has to do with you, anytime you put any kind of credit on yourself, even the smallest bit, even the bit that says, hey, I cashed that check and they threw it away. That's pretty smart. I'm glad I cashed that check. You're putting it on yourself. Never do that, because then you're going to end up right here. Because someday you're going to put it on yourself and say, I don't deserve it. Okay? So that's what we're avoiding here, and that's what the Bible avoids. The whole way through, everything we've seen from Adam and Eve, did they run after God and say, God, how can we get right with you?
No, they said, God, how far away can we get from you? And he said, here's how you get right with me. Eve, you're going to have an offspring that's going to sacrifice himself for the world. He ran after. He always runs after. He's always the one choosing the unworthy to be his children and creating faith in their hearts to trust them. The whole Bible through. That's the tone the Bible sets. Any questions on this? Think of any during the week, write them down. Bring them to class next time. Thanks for being patient with me. Apologize to your dad, please. I don't have good enough Russian to do that. I saw him pacing out there. We went way over tonight.
Been pacing back and forth.
Yeah. So, thank you all.
Thank you. Well, thank you.